Father God, how great you are indeed. How great is our God. All praise, honor, and glory is yours this morning, God, as we gather here in this place that you provide for us to worship you. And God, now as we continue to worship you, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to your truth that's found here in Paul's writings. I pray for the people who are here or listening online who don't know you, Lord, that you would redeem them this day. That we plead for the souls of those who are lost. We pray for those who are sick and infirm and those who have lost loved ones and all the crazy that's going in the world, Lord. We pray for those people and we take great comfort in the fact knowing that you are in control of all things. We give you the glory in all things and pray that your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. Well, good morning. Welcome again to the Real Tree Church. There is a sign-up sheet out in the fellowship hall for the next part of the bread, right, Nathan? Bread that begins the first Sunday in April. I forgot to put that in the bulletin. So that study will be 4 weeks long, beginning the first Sunday of April. See Nathan. There's a sign-up sheet in the fellowship hall. Well, this Lord's Day we will continue our study of Galatians, picking up where we left off last week in verse 10. And today we will actually work our way through a larger portion of the epistle. We'll begin in verse 10 and continue through the end of the chapter, verse 24. So I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to the first chapter of Galatians. Last week in our text, we witnessed the Apostle Paul begin to get to the heart of the matter. He was not wasting a lot of time. He wasn't mincing words or spending a bunch of time on pleasantries, but rather he just got right to it. Paul accused the Galatian churches of deserting God for another gospel, which of course is not another gospel because there's only one gospel. And our so what from last week was a very simple question that I hope you all considered. Can you identify the true gospel of Jesus Christ? Can you distinguish the true gospel from all the false gospels that are out there and running wild today? This is something that every professing believer must know and be certain of. You must be certain of this. You must know that the one and only true gospel is the perfect Son of God living a perfect life, dying the perfect death, and perfectly rising from the grave for you in your place. The gospel is God being both just and the justifier. That is to say, God is just in that he must and will punish all sin from the smallest white of lies that you think is nothing to the most egregious sin you can think of. God will punish those sins because he's just. And he's also the justifier in that he sent the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, to bear the punishment for all those who will repent and believe. That is the heart of the gospel. You and I sin against God, and therefore we are guilty of cosmic treason, deserving death and hellfire. But God, in all of his mercy, he offers us peace through mercy, through grace, and forgiveness, through the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, you will be redeemed. That is the one and only gospel, and there is no other. Anything added to that or taken away from that immediately renders it a false gospel. You must know and understand this truth and respond to it rightly. If you have not, I urge you to do so right now, right where you sit. Cry out to God in repentance and faith, trusting wholly, completely, and only in the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver you from the wrath to come, and you will be redeemed. As we continue to work our way through this epistle, it might be helpful for you to write down, or at least to keep in mind, that this letter, this epistle, falls into three very neat sections: biography, theology, application. Biography, theology, application. The first two chapters deal with the biography of the Apostle Paul, the next two deal with theology, and the final two deal with application. Might help you keep things in order a bit. Let's go now to our text as Paul continues his letter to the Galatians. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the word of the living God. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10 and continuing through the end of the chapter. Paul says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. For I make known to you, brothers, that the gospel which I am proclaiming as good news is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being far more zealous for the tradition of my fathers. But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might proclaim him as good news among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the region of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which are in Christ, but only they kept hearing, 'He who once persecuted us is now proclaiming the good news of the faith which he once tried to destroy.' And they were glorifying God because of me." This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. Father, again, we come before you this morning now as we begin to dig into this text and ask that you open our hearts and minds to your truth that's found therein. God, help us to understand, and more importantly, help us to apply it. Help us to allow it to get from our head to our heart so that it will affect our lives and the way we live day to day and as we encounter others and as we seek to be an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we give you the glory in all things, and once again pray that your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. There is something within the vast majority of people that desires to please others. Not all, but most people. And when we hear the term people pleaser, in most cases, we naturally think of someone who is over the top, right? Someone who bends over backwards, struggling for the approval of others, perhaps even someone who we might consider codependent. We also might think of someone who posts things on social media just to get a positive reaction from the world. In fact, that person finds all of his or her worth in how many likes or shares he or she gets on posts from followers. And I have to tell you that I'm baffled about that. Can't understand that. And as we've seen lately, soon a person like that is completely controlled by what we can now identify as a social woke mob and what they perhaps think of him or her online. And then from there, they won't dare do anything or speak any truth for fear of upsetting this woke mob. And that, no doubt, describes a people pleaser. And we might even say that that is the worst kind of people pleaser. Someone who is willing to stand for nothing and sacrifices everything for popularity. But is it? Is that the worst kind of people pleaser? I would argue that it's not. In fact, I would argue that it should be expected from the type of person whom that describes. We should expect that. Someone who is not in Christ, who does not know and cannot know that his or her worth is to be found in Christ, not the opinion of others. After all, a lost person is going to act like a lost person, are they not? They're going to find their value in the passing things of this world. I would argue that the worst type of people pleaser are those who claim to be believers. The worst kind of people pleaser are those who profess faith in Christ, but are terrified of what the world and their friends and their family might think of them due to that profession of faith. What will my old drinking buddies think if I suddenly stop partying? What will my family and friends think when I prioritize worshiping God above all else, when I reserve Sunday mornings for gathering in person with the group of saints that God has placed me into? What will people think? This is not something that these people say out loud. Rather, this is what's going on in their minds, if not on the conscious level, then certainly on the subconscious level. People pleasers do not make good slaves of Christ, simply because they fear what man thinks more than they fear what God thinks. In reality, it's nothing more than idolatry. If you are struggling with these kinds of thoughts, then there is a potential idol in your life. You are idolizing what people think of you and desiring their approval above God's approval. That's an idol. Now, make no mistake, everyone struggles with this to some degree or another, which simply means that we all need to be warring against those thoughts and feelings and bringing every thought captive to Christ. We need to keep our priorities straight. We need to keep our fear of God where it's supposed to be. We need to be far more concerned with what God thinks of us over and above what our friends and family think of us. To put it bluntly, we need to fear God above all else. The Apostle Paul, he was no people pleaser. Paul's concern was first and foremost for the glory of God all the time. Right up and including when they chopped his head off. In our passage today, we see Paul using his past life, his pre-Jesus life, his pre-conversion life to defend his apostleship and to prove also that he was not a people pleaser. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verse 10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. The very first Greek word here in this verse is translated as for, and that word has many translations, and one of those translations is there, and I think this translation fits the context best. Referring to the curse that Paul had just pronounced on the people who were preaching a false gospel in the previous two verses, Paul now says, remember this is a letter, you would read it straight through, we wouldn't have taken a week's break. Paul now says, there, he puts this curse on him, there. Does that sound like someone who wishes to please people? There, does that sound like someone who is seeking the favor of man or of God? Remember, Paul's making his case, and then this section is defending his apostleship, and he's doing so not so he can gain the favor or respect of men, but rather Paul is concerned only with the favor of God. He's not concerned if he hurts these people's feelings or if he makes them mad. Paul's greatest desire is here to hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful slave," which I'm sure he heard. And that should be the greatest desire of all of us. It's quite likely that these Judaizers who were infiltrating these churches were trying to destroy Paul's witness by claiming that he was a people pleaser. They were saying something like, well, you know, Paul left out the hard parts of the gospel, such as the need for circumcision and the need for the full obedience to all the rabbinical law. He did that in order to stay in good favor with you heathens. He left out those difficult things so as to more easily bring these you people, you heathens, into the church so that he could trumpet his success as an evangelist and as a church planter. They might go on to say, Paul is nothing more than a people pleaser who's holding back important information from you just so he can look successful and be liked by everyone. Perhaps that's what they were saying. That, of course, was a lie. And Paul unequivocally says as much in the last line of verse 10. If he were still trying to please men, he could not be a slave of Christ. You cannot both please men and be a slave of Christ. You simply cannot. However, at one time, Paul did seek to please men. He sought to please those who were further along in the Phariseeism than he was. Now, verse 11, as Paul continues to defend his apostleship by looking back at his history. He says, "For I make known to you, brothers, that the gospel which I am proclaiming as good news is not according to man." So these Judaizers, they show up and they make this claim that Paul was a secondhand apostle proclaiming a secondhand gospel. Paul says here, not so fast. The first phrase in this verse, "For I make known to you." Today we would say something like, "Let me make it perfectly clear to you. Let me be perfectly clear. You need to understand this. Pay attention to what I'm saying and take it to the bank." And then note that Paul addresses the Galatians as brothers. As brothers. All these harsh things that he said, and he's going to say more of them. But he refers to them as brothers because, remember, the apostle is trying to win them back to the truth. He sees these Galatian churches as his spiritual children, as his spiritual brethren, and he obviously wants the best for them. So he says, "Let me be perfectly clear, brothers. The gospel which was preached as good news by me is not according to man." Now, if we put our thinking caps on, we can see that, of course, the gospel that Paul is preaching is not from man. If it were from man, it would be full of things that man must do in order to find favor with God. That is the exact opposite of what Paul is preaching and is exactly what the Judaizers are preaching. So we've got totally opposing views here. One's the true gospel, one's a false gospel. There's a stark difference between the true gospel of Paul and the false gospel of the Judaizers. Paul's gospel is according to God. The Judaizers' gospel is according to man. I want you to see what theologian Dr. Philip Graham Ryken says. He says, "The gospel is not man's good news about God. It is God's good news for man." Big difference. Seems subtle, but it's worlds apart. The difference in a true gospel and a false gospel. Now, verse 12, as Paul continues to explain that his gospel is not from God, or is from God, not man. He says, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So what's Paul saying here? He's saying no human being witnessed to Paul. Paul didn't find a gospel tract laying on the floor of the bathroom, pick it up and read it, and repent and believe. He didn't go to a Billy Graham crusade. He didn't go down front of a church during an altar call and have someone lead him through the gospel and then follow that with the sinner's prayer. That's not how Paul was redeemed. Furthermore, no mere human being discipled Paul. The Apostle Paul was neither led to Christ nor taught his theology by human beings. All that Paul received and knew came directly from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It's quite likely that one of the ways that the false teachers were attacking Paul was to claim that they were from the mother church in Jerusalem, where the faith began. And as far as they were concerned, the only true gospel had to come from there. In other words, they're claiming that the gospel Paul was preaching wasn't authorized. You don't have the whole gospel. It didn't come from the church in Jerusalem. You made it up somewhere along the line. Well, of course it wasn't. Of course it wasn't authorized by the church in Jerusalem because it came directly from Jesus. Now verses 13 and 14 together. "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being far more zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Now remember, Paul's accused of preaching a secondhand gospel. a gospel that's not authorized, a gospel that doesn't come officially from Jerusalem. And here in these two verses, Paul continues his defense by describing what he was before Christ in order to prove that someone as zealous and as sold out to Judaism as he was could never have changed his mind due to what some mere man told him. And Paul makes two points here to bolster his defense of divine revelation. First, he notes that he was persecuting the true church. Paul was persecuting the true church to the extent that he had every intention of totally destroying it. He wanted to wipe it off the face of the earth. He hated it. He hated Christ, and he hated his church. And we know that to be true from our study of Acts. Paul went from house to house in Jerusalem. He seized Christians that he could find, both men and women, and he dragged them off to prison. When these Christians were put to death, Paul cast his vote against them. You remember that he held the coats of those stoning Stephen. He was in favor of it. Paul wasn't satisfied with merely persecuting the church. He was actually bent on destroying it. He was determined to get rid of it. That's the mindset of Paul. Was Saul then? Secondly, Paul describes his life as a total commitment to Judaism. As far as Judaism was concerned, Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the top of the class. There was no one more zealous. There was no one more gung-ho than Saul of Tarsus. And we need to consider this because the point that the apostle is making here is that no mere man could have ever changed his mind. He was that sold out. He was that dedicated to the destruction of the church. It would take an act of God himself to redirect Saul of Tarsus. And guess what? That is exactly what happened, is it not? I want you to see what the late theologian and pastor John Stott notes here. This is a rather long one, but he says, "Such was the state of Saul of Tarsus before his conversion. He was a bigot and a fanatic, wholehearted in his devotion to Judaism and in his persecution of Christ and the church. Now, a man in that mental and emotional state is in no mood to change his mind or even to have it changed for him by men. No conditioned, reflex, or other psychological device could convert a man in that state. Only God could reach him, and God did." That explains it pretty well, doesn't it? Paul is trying to help these people see his mindset before coming to Christ. Now verse 15 and the first part of 16. "But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might proclaim him as good news among the Gentiles." So what Paul is moving to now, and what he wants his readers to see, and what we need to see here, and we really need to see this here, is the absolute sovereignty of God is on full display right here. And I want you to note that if you look back in the previous two verses, those were all about Paul. I, me, I. It's all about what Paul did and what Paul had done. But now in these two verses, it's all about God and what God has done, apart from anything that Paul did. God set Paul apart from his mother's womb. I want you to see here that this is all of God, that Paul had nothing to do with it. And this is typical of God. This is what God does. God chose Abraham out of a vast number of people. He chose him out of nothing that Abraham did. And then God chose Jacob rather than Esau, with neither of the twins having anything to do with that choice. We're told that God chose Jeremiah and appointed him a prophet before he was even born. God chose Paul and God called Paul. To be called refers to the life events that God sovereignly uses to bring one to faith. That's the call. And as Paul notes right here, it is based on sheer grace. It's based on sheer grace, meaning that there is nothing that you do or nothing that sets you apart in and of yourself to deserve or to earn that call. It is grace and grace alone. Now, obviously, this is speaking specifically to the call of the Apostle Paul into the ministry of Christ. However, this is also how each and every believer comes to faith. by way of the sovereign grace of God and not of yourself, so that no one may boast. It is God and God alone who saves. Here in this context in which Paul is speaking and making his case, God's call of salvation was also a call to the ministry. God redeemed Paul and at the very same moment called him into service. And that is really how it is for every genuine believer. All believers are called into the service of Christ. All of them are. If you've made a profession of faith in Christ, then you are called into service of Jesus. You no longer belong to you. You are now a slave of Christ. And that means that wherever you are, wherever we are, and whatever we are doing, we are representing Jesus. Now, I want you to think about that. No matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, or who you are around, you are representing Jesus. What you do, what you say, how you act, always matters. Because we are ambassadors for Christ all the time. We don't get a day off. All the time. No matter where you are or what you're doing, you represent Christ and you represent this church. We all need to be certain that we understand that and that we act and speak accordingly. You need to ask yourself, are the things that you are doing, the way you are acting and the words you are using, are they drawing people closer to Christ? Or are they driving people further away? Are you aware of the manner in which you are representing Christ? Do you pay attention to that? God revealed Jesus to Paul and called him to preach to the Gentiles. When Jesus appeared to Paul, the apostle had no choice but to believe. He had no choice but to believe. What other explanation could there be other than the crucifixion and the resurrection were absolutely true? Those facts demanded a life change, as true saving faith always does. And we see in Paul an absolute 180, don't we? He completely turned around. Now the rest of 16 and all of verse 17. It says, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Now remember, keep in mind that Paul is defending the fact that his gospel, the true gospel, did not come from man, in his case, but rather was divinely revealed to him by God. And with that being said, note the apostle makes the very plain and clear statement that he did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Upon the apostle's conversion, he did not go to Jerusalem. He didn't go and consult with the original 12 disciples. He did not. Paul's teaching did not come from man. He was divinely taught, as all who hold the office of apostle were. Paul went to Arabia. The region that Paul calls Arabia was also known as the Nabataean Kingdom, which stretched from just north and east of Damascus down to and including the Sinai Peninsula. Paul did not go to Jerusalem. He went out into the wilderness, where he was divinely taught by our Lord, and then he went back to Damascus. Acts 9 and 2 Corinthians 11 give us further details and confirm what the apostle was up to during that period of time, and obviously we don't have time this morning to explore all those details, so I'll leave that to you. What we need to see here is that Paul is explaining that his apostleship and his theology did not come from man. A man did not teach him that. In fact, as we will see in the next verse, Paul gives us a time frame of just how long his initial teaching and discipling by the Lord himself lasted. Look at verses 18 and 19. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So for 3 years, Paul was in the region of what he calls Arabia with an occasional trip to Damascus. What went on for those 3 years? That's a great question. I'm glad you asked. Let's turn once again to the late John Stott. He explains it very well. He says, we believe that in this period of withdrawal, as he meditated on the Old Testament scriptures, on the facts of the life and death of Jesus that he already knew, and on his experience of conversion, the gospel of grace of God was revealed to him in its fullness. It has even been suggested that those 3 years in Arabia were a deliberate compensation for the 3 years of instruction which Jesus gave the other apostles, but which Paul missed. Now he had Jesus to himself, as it were, for 3 years of solitude in the wilderness. Can you imagine? Hanging out alone, face to face with the Lord, you'd learn something, wouldn't you? That's the best seminary ever. And finally, 3 years after his conversion, Paul travels to Jerusalem to meet with Cephas, also known as Peter. He goes to meet Peter. Well, of course he would. Why wouldn't he want to go see our Lord's right-hand man? But the way the Greek is structured here, you kind of miss it in the English. It suggests that this was not a visit to learn doctrine. Like, Paul wasn't going there to sit at the feet of Peter. Rather, he was going there to get to know Peter, to become acquainted with him. Paul wants to get to know Peter. And 15 days would go a long way in getting to know someone, wouldn't it? If you go spend 2 weeks with someone, especially if you stayed in their house, you'd know quite a lot about them. But note that Paul makes very clear that he did not consult with any of the other apostles. Just Peter alone. And then he mentions James, the Lord's half-brother, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Paul only stayed in Jerusalem with Peter and James for 15 days. That is in no way enough time to learn all the ins and outs of theology. And anyone who has truly studied theology can attest to that. Because the longer and more you study, the dumber you feel that you are. Again, I remind you that the point Paul is driving at here is that he did not receive his apostleship from man. He is not a secondhand apostle preaching a secondhand gospel. Rather, his gospel is the one true gospel, and it came directly from Christ, just like that of the original 12 apostles. Now, verse 20. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. What an interesting thing to say. Just throw it in there. It's a parenthetical statement in the LSB. Paul swears an oath to the truthfulness of what he has just written in order to give the reader the greatest possible confidence in what they are reading. He swears an oath. I want you to see what Dr. MacArthur says about this. He says that statement, along with many others, contradicts the claims of liberal interpreters that Paul was a sincere and highly capable leader, but that many of his teachings reflect only his personal ideas and preferences. If that were so, he would either have been terribly self-deluded or else a shameless liar. He was either an authoritative and completely reliable spokesman for God, or he was a sham. I thought that made it pretty clear about Paul. The same holds true for us today. Either Paul is what he says he is, and we can trust his teachings, or else he's a self-deluded liar and a sham. Now verses 21 and 22. Paul says, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which are in Christ. So Paul spends 15 days with Peter, and when he's finished, he leaves Jerusalem and he travels to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And this also corresponds with what we read in Acts 9. The point that Paul is making here is that he was up north. He was nowhere near the vicinity of Jerusalem and Judea, deeming it impossible to have been taught by the other apostles. In fact, the local churches in Judea, where the original 12 were preaching and teaching, had never even laid eyes on Paul. They didn't know what he looked like. They had no idea what he looked like. And finally, the rest of our passage today. But only, they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now proclaiming the good news of the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. These churches in Judea had never laid eyes on Paul. They had never seen him, but they had certainly heard of him. They were familiar with the truth that their most feared enemy The one who they feared the most was going to kick in their door and drag him off to prison or to be stoned or be killed. That guy was now preaching the gospel. Even though they had never laid eyes on the Apostle Paul, making it impossible for the original 12 to have had anything to do with Paul's theological education, the churches had still heard of him. He's making a splash. He's making an impact. They knew that the one who formerly sought to destroy them had now joined them in proclaiming the risen Lord. And because of that, they were glorifying God. Of course they were. That's what we do, right? When someone's preaching the gospel, we glorify God because of that. So what Paul is saying here, the argument that he's making, is that his pre-conversion total devotion to the destruction of the church, his divine conversion, and his nearly total isolation from the church in Jerusalem and the original 12, all of those together, those three combined together, prove that his message was not from man, but rather came directly from God. And Paul was willing to and did take an oath to the truthfulness of his testimony. In other words, what these Judaizers were saying about the apostle was absolutely false. There was no truth in it, which then stands to reason that the message that these false teachers were promoting was a different gospel. And there is no different gospel, so it's a false gospel. So what? So what? What can we take away from our text today? A couple of things. First, I want you to ask yourself, whose pleasure do you seek? Whose pleasure do you seek? Man's or God's? Only you know. You have to ask yourself, and God knows, make no mistake. I urge you to not be a people pleaser. Obviously, Paul was not. And we need to be like Paul. If you are redeemed, then you have been called and you have been set apart by God to serve him without exception. You are an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. You represent him and his church wherever you go and whatever you are doing. And this can be a tall task. But that means that there is never a time when you can let your guard down and act like your pre-conversion self. That remaining yuck that's there. What you say, how you say it, and how you act are always under the microscope by those around you. And I got news for you, you probably know this. Most folks think that Christians are hypocrites. They do. Don't give them any more reason to believe that. Live your life and choose your words and your tone of voice as if you were standing before God, because guess what? You are. You are standing before God. And I encourage you to take it even one step further and share the gospel with those around you and or invite them to church where they can hear the true gospel, because there's a famine in the land. People aren't hearing the true gospel. And finally, know and understand that salvation is all of God. It was God and God alone who redeemed Paul, and the same God will redeem you. The same Jesus that showed up on the road to Damascus and redeemed the most zealous, wicked persecutor of the church in Saul of Tarsus, that Jesus will show up and redeem you. The same one. The only one. You may not think you're too bad and therefore don't need redeeming. Most don't. Most think that way. If that is your attitude, then you're full of pride, and absolutely you need redemption. Everyone does. So I implore you today to take advantage of the mercy and grace of God. Cry out to him right now in repentance and faith. Turn from your sin and turn to Jesus, trusting wholly, completely, and only in him to rescue from the wrath to come. The same Jesus who showed up and redeemed Paul will show up and redeem you. I urge you to seek God today while he can still be found. Today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Repent and believe today, and you will be redeemed. Let's pray. Father, again, we are thankful for the example of the Apostle Paul and the words that are recorded here in this epistle. God, sometimes they can be hard for us to understand, and Lord, I pray that there's clarity here. that we can see and know what you want from us and have for us, and that redemption is only through you, and that there is only one gospel, God, and we are commanded, not asked, commanded to respond to that gospel rightly in repentance and faith. I pray that for these folks here today, for those listening online. We plead for the souls of the lost. We pray that your will be done in all things and give you the glory in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.